Right, really excited this morning because we're starting a new series. We're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. So if you'd like to turn there, if you're not sure where it is, it's in the New Testament. Good way I was taught when I was a little and actually remembering the letters after Romans is come gather every person close to. Come gather every person close to, which is what we just did, isn't it? Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. So, Colossians is after Philippians. How many of you guys, and don't answer this question out loud, have prayed for the preacher this morning? How many of you guys have prayed for your hearts this morning to receive the word? If you have done both of those things, great. If you haven't, let's do that together now, yeah? Let's pray. Father, life is busy. We understand that, Father. We understand that life is busy. But forgive us when we push out the most important things and let the secondary things take up the majority of our time. Lord, we just pray this morning that you would really speak to us. We know that above all things, we need your word. We need your word. You said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For whatever reason, Lord, in your divine wisdom, and more than that, your divine mercy, you've appointed a stupid bloke like me to speak your word this morning. But I know that you can speak. I know, Lord, that you speak through your word to us today. And so I pray for myself, Lord, that you'd protect me from error and that you'd fill me with your spirit. And I pray for everyone here that you would just soften their hearts to receive your word with the aim that we would bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so like I said, I'm really excited this morning to be starting a new series going through the book of Colossians. If you've been part of Hill City Church for any amount of time, you just know that like when we go through a book together, God so often like lands us on like passages that are just so applicable for us as a church and so applicable for us as individuals. It's I would say uncanny, but it's not uncanny. It's just that he's in control. He's leading and guiding. So I'm really excited to be starting this new series together in Colossians. Now, you might have noticed I said the book of Colossians, and a lot of people call it a book, but it's not really a book at all. It's a letter. It's a letter written by somebody to somebody else. We're shortly going to see who it's written by and to in a minute. So let's have a look. Let's just dive straight in to this letter and let the Bible do the talking. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So who's the letter written by? Well, the letter is written by a guy called Paul and Timothy. Who's the letter written to? Well, the letter is written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So, the first question I want to ask before we even start is, who is this guy? Who is Paul? Or even better, who was Paul? Well, to start off, his name originally wasn't Paul. His name originally was Saul. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. And who this Saul was, he was someone who used to persecute followers of Jesus. Do you know what persecute means? He would terrorize them, like, do them harm. He used to persecute followers of Jesus, and he used to kill them, and he used to be associated with the killing of Christians. However, he was also a very religious person. He was someone who kept all the Jewish laws and traditions meticulously. The Bible describes Saul as a Pharisee, a devout religious person. But he was also a person who was involved in the murder of people who had chosen to follow Jesus. Then one day, whilst traveling from one place to another, with the aim of persecuting Christians, with the aim of killing Christians, Jesus meets with him. Jesus meets with him in a powerful way. And he changes his life completely. He changes his life completely. He changes his life in such a way that he even changes his name from Saul to Paul. And from that moment on, this Paul starts to follow Jesus, and he just can't shut up about him. He just can't stop talking about him. Now, it's really easy once you've been a Christian a while, and even if you haven't, to forget who's written this letter. The guy who's written this letter was a former killer of Christians. If you would liken him to someone today, right, he would be like a fundamental terrorist, like a member of Al-Qaeda or something like that. That's how extreme this guy was. He was very, very religious, but like he killed people who opposed his beliefs. And we need to remember this when we come to this letter. This letter, which is contained in the Holy Bible, is written by a former murderer of God's people. What should we get from that? Well, I get this. That God can rescue the most religious, hard-hearted murderer and use them to do great things for him. Things that will like far outlast even their stay on earth. Are we not about to read this letter? Paul left this earth long ago, but God is still using his writings to impact us today. So that's the first thing we should get from even just thinking about this letter, that God can change people and he can change the worst person you know. Do any of you guys know anybody who goes around killing Christians or murdering people? No. Think of the worst person you know. If you're anything like me, it's probably yourself, okay? So think of the next worst person you know. God can save them. Let me tell you that. Let me tell you that right now. God can save them. Don't lose faith. He can do it. If you don't believe me, read about the story of the Apostle Paul again in the book of Acts. So the second question I had is, who are the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae? If Paul's the author, the recipients of the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae, who are these people? Are they people who've got halos around their heads? Are they people who have got like a stained glass window made after them? Because that's the common view of what a saint is, isn't it? Yeah? You know, the picture like with the book and the halo, Saint whatever, Augustine. Yeah, is that what Paul's talking about? That's the common view of a saint. But in the Bible, a saint's anyone who's trusted in Jesus. They're following Jesus on what the Bible calls the way. They've trusted in Jesus and the work that he did for them on the cross when he died for their sins as the only thing that gives them any right to enter heaven. They're people who believe that Jesus was raised from the dead in order to give them new life. These are the people who the Bible calls the saints and faithful brothers. They're those who have trusted Jesus and are faithfully clinging to the hope that they have in Jesus. This is what saints are. So, if you've committed your life to Jesus today, then the Bible affirms your primary identity as a saint. Now, you might not feel like that every day, okay? But nevertheless, that's what the Bible calls you, a saint. If you're trusting Jesus, then your primary identity is as a saint, not a sinner. Now, everyone behaves according to what they truly believe about themselves. I say that again because that's really important, okay? Everyone behaves according to what they truly believe about themselves. If you're constantly being told as a follower of Jesus that you are a sinner, then how do you think you'll behave? In sin. But that's why the Bible constantly hammers into our heads that we are saints if we have trusted in Jesus. We are chosen and beloved of God. We are children of the King of Kings. And if we really believe that we are children of the King of Kings, then our behavior would change accordingly. It would change into the behavior of a child of the King. Are you following me with that? I understand I'm going to be talking a lot now. I don't want to lose you guys, okay? So if any of you are drifting, just give me a shout or something. I want to keep your attention, okay? A child of the King behaves, or someone who knows they're a child of the King behaves as a child of the King. So Paul's writing to these followers of Jesus in a place called Colossae. So this is the next question we have. Where's Colossae? And it's important to ask that question because understanding the community to which this letter was written will help us to better keep in context and understand the contents of this letter. Colossae was a district of a place called Asia Minor, and it was a town which was built along a river called the River Icus, I don't know if I pronounced that right, I-Y-C-H-U-S, river. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Ephesus was another place where Paul wrote a letter to, the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. And there was a huge Roman road that ran through Colossae, which connected Ephesus with a place called Persia in the east. And because of this huge, like, thoroughway, or I don't know whether that's the right way to say it, throughway, is it? I always, thoroughway, yeah. Passing from Ephesus to Persia through Colossae. Colossae was a place that enjoyed a lot of activity, a lot of commercial activity, a lot of trading, a lot of people stopping off there. It was a busy place. Now, many of the other letters that Paul wrote were written to churches that he himself had founded. He himself had founded them through the preaching of God's word. However, nothing in this letter, Colossians, suggests that Paul founded this church in Colossae. In Acts chapter 19, we read that he probably passed through Colossae on his missionary journeys, but it seems that the person who actually started the church in Colossae was a guy called Epaphras. And we read about him in the next few verses coming up, and a bit more in chapter 4. So what has happened here is, it's likely that Epaphras heard the gospel, heard the good news about Jesus from Paul when Paul was in Ephesus. And Epaphras traveled to Ephesus, heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus, believed the gospel of Jesus, and then what did he do? Traveled back to his hometown of Colossae, started sharing about Jesus, and the church was founded in Colossae. Now, we need to pause here in order to apply this to our lives. Many of us travel to hear the gospel. Not as far as 100 miles, I grant you that. But we do travel to come here on a Sunday. However, there's something very, very significant in being faithful in sharing the good news where you live, in your town. The Bible clearly teaches that you don't live where you live by accident. God appoints everyone's times and boundaries. It says that in the book of Acts. It's no accident where you live. Epaphras traveled to Ephesus to hear the word of God, but then he was faithful to share the word in his town of Colossae. After hearing the word here on Sundays, like most of us do, and in our gospel communities, wherever we go, are we then taking it back to where we live? I want to challenge you with that. I want to challenge you with this. Is there room for you to start a gospel community where you live? Is that something that you'd like to talk about with the elders? Then come and talk to us. Come and talk to us about it. But whatever you do, right, by no means let your Christian experience remain on a Sunday or your gospel community. Please don't do that, otherwise you've missed the whole point. It has to be taken back to where you live, where you are, wherever God has appointed you to live. He's in control, right? Do you think you live where you live by accident? No. He's in control. Maybe that might mean that you need a small team to help you start. Come and chat to us. Come and chat to us. We can talk about that. We're more than willing to explore those exciting opportunities. Why are we more than willing to explore those exciting opportunities? This is why, okay? Because this is how the early church spread so quickly. This is how the early church spread so quickly, through the planting of small, new local fellowships. And how those fellowships are established, we'll also see in the following verses. Right, so where are we? We've already seen that Paul wrote this letter, but it was sent to Colossae in the hands of another guy. Paul didn't take it himself. It was sent in the hands of a man called Tychicus. Another man was also sent to Colossae by Paul with Tychicus, but he had a different mission, and his name was Onesimus. And you can read more about what Onesimus's mission was in a small letter called Philemon. Now, it's most commonly known that this, that this book of letter to the Colossians was written about 60 to 70 AD in the first century. That's about the time it was written. But before we get into these first few verses now, what I want to do is just have a brief overview of the letter in order to give you guys the kind of idea where we're heading and to get a more bird's eye view of this letter. In some way, Paul had learned, right, that the people of God in this place, Colossae, needed a bit of correction. It's likely that this information had come from the founder of the church there, Epaphras, who was with Paul when he wrote this letter. And Epaphras would know the people there the best. He'd know his people the best. However, before Paul brings a correction, Paul starts with some positive affirmation of the believers. And that's a good pattern to follow for anybody. Bring the positive before the negative. It's something that Paul does also in his letter to the Corinthians. He bigs them up, like he gives them some positives before he says some real bad negatives. And you can see some real bad negatives in the book of Corinthians. They were crazy. Yeah, but he starts off by saying some good stuff. And that's a good pattern to follow. Start, even if you're going to bring some correction, even if you're going to bring some stuff, start with some good stuff. Find the good stuff. Now, even though it's likely that Epaphras was the guy who told Paul that the church needed correction, Paul doesn't actually disclose that in his letter. Listen, right? He doesn't say, oh, Epaphras told me that you guys aren't doing too well. He doesn't say that, right? And we need to take that on board, okay? Just be really, really careful before you open your mouth in saying, so-and-so told me this, so-and-so told me that. There's almost no situation, like, and I've thought about it a lot, right? And there's almost no situation where that helps, saying so-and-so told me this. If you can think of a situation where it helps, let me know. But I thought about it a bit, and it doesn't, like, there's almost no point in saying it. And Paul doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, guys, Epaphras told me this, especially because Epaphras was their pastor. It would have had some repercussions if it had done that. And it's the wisest thing that we don't do that either. And as we go through the letter, it's clear, right, that Paul wants to expose error. But he doesn't ever want to leave it just there. He doesn't ever want to leave it at just exposing error. He wants to expose error by building up the readers in the faith. In other words, he wants to expose and combat error with God's truth. Now, this is so important, and this is why sound doctrine and truth are so important, because they combat error and the lies of the enemy. Now, listen. Anybody can point out what's wrong. Isn't that true? Right, I could ask you guys what's wrong with Hill City Church. Let's make it personal, yeah? Let's not point the fingers at anybody else. And you guys could easily point out the glaring faults with Hill City Church. If you don't think there's any, God bless you, but there is. Okay, you know as well as I do what they are. They're easy to point out. Is there loads of good stuff? Yeah, amen. God is at work. But the things that are wrong are easy to point out. But anyone can point out the things that are wrong. And I don't just mean with a church, I mean with people. Oh, that's wrong with that person, that's wrong with that person, blah, 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 blah. It's easy to point out what's wrong with stuff. But it takes a better person to not only point out what's wrong, but to bring the solution in, to bring the remedy in. And Paul does this throughout the letter. He combats error with truth. As expected from Paul, the central person in Colossians is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. As Paul goes about in the first two chapters, all he's really talking about is Jesus, and he's painting a masterpiece of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for his people. It's truly heartwarming and empowering truth in the first two chapters of this book about who Jesus is and what he's done. And then in the last two chapters of Colossians, Paul outlines how those amazing truths about who Jesus is and what he's done should effectively impact the lives of the followers of Jesus and change their behavior to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, worthy of the King, worthy of being called a child of the King. And he gives some really practical points in Christian living. And the way that Paul lays that out, first by what Jesus has done, then by what we should do in light of that, is the way he does it in most of his letters. He always begins with what Jesus has done for us before outlining the Christian's behavior. Now, why does he do that? Well, if you just tell people to change their behavior, they'll soon find out that they cannot do it themselves. Have you ever heard of like New Year's resolutions? Why are they New Year's resolutions? Because you have to do them every year because you stuff up. Right? If we just tell people what to do, they will soon find out that they haven't got the power to do it. And worse than that, they may actually have the power to do some things, and then all that does is make them proud. That's even worse. I'd much rather someone come to the end of themselves than to accomplish anything in their flesh, because that would just make them proud. And that's just like what Paul used to be like, right? In the book or the letter to the Philippians, Paul says this, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. According to the law, blameless." But then he says this, "If you could stack up all my good stuff on one side according to the law and then stand Jesus next to it, it would be like a pile of poo." And that's the word he uses, stronger than that. All my righteous stuff compared to Jesus is like a rubbish. Rubbish. So Paul flips that order around and he starts with what Jesus has done. And that's the only way we can live effective lives, when we're rooted and grounded in what has been done for us already rather than what we can do ourselves. We love God because he first loved us. And we can only effectively live for him after we've heard and believed what he's done for us. Having believed, we receive God's Holy Spirit, who is then able to work in us and through us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. So now, or for now, I think that's a good basic outline of the letter. First two chapters, the awesomeness of Jesus and what he's done. Second two chapters, how followers of Jesus should live in light of that. So that's where we're heading. So where did Paul write this letter from anyway? Well, in chapter 4 we see he wrote this letter from prison. He was in prison when he wrote this letter. It's most commonly thought that the most likely place he was in prison was Rome. And the primary reason for his imprisonment was that he was preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But surely this goes to show us, right? And this is amazing, okay? That the most influential, inspiring, and empowering works of God are done through people who are in the darkest places. Doesn't it show you that? Surely. In just the place where the enemies of God's people think that they've got them pinned down, God is in the process of launching a major work that will do some serious damage to the kingdom of darkness and serious building up of the kingdom of light. Now, the place that we see that and it's most clearest, it's most sharpest, is at the cross of Christ, the cross of Jesus, where God's enemy, Satan, literally thought he had Jesus nailed down. But it was in that precise place where Jesus was tearing down every stronghold of the enemy. The precise place where he looked the weakest was the precise place where God was demonstrating his immense strength. If you are in a dark place, a hard place, that's good. I know it doesn't feel good, but it is out of those places that God launches his most devastating attacks against the enemy. This letter that we're reading now that is going to encourage and equip us was written by a man in prison. We need to let that sink in, don't we? And not only by a man in prison, a man who used to formally kill God's people. This is amazing grace. You can take even more modern examples, such as a guy called John Bunyan, a Puritan writer. His most well-known work, Pilgrim's Progress, which has encouraged so many Christians and equipped them over years and years, was written in prison. And ironically, John Bunyan was in prison for preaching the gospel as well. You may not be in prison, but you may feel like you're in a place that seems like you are. Whether geographically or circumstantially, guys, hear this. Maybe God is just about to do a mighty work through you, which will last into the future. Listen, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't let your circumstances detract you from hearing the guiding voice of God. Paul was in prison when he wrote part of the Bible. Now, as I mentioned before, Paul is writing to combat a certain heresy. Heresy is false teaching, which has crept into the church at Colossae. Now, in the second century, the heresy that we'll see in later looking at this book would be known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, in summary, suggested this, that knowledge was key to becoming more godly and becoming more free from the holds of evil. The word gnosis in the word Gnosticism means knowledge. And this heresy, this false teaching was coming in saying that you just need to know more. You just need to know more about yourself and then you can be closer to God and you can be more free from sin. In other words, this, it's all about what you can do. Okay, it's very subtly detracting away from the work of Jesus and turning their eyes away from Jesus and in on themselves. That's what it's doing. And at its core, that's what every heresy does, every false teaching does. Subtly, almost not coming in heavy, but subtly turning your eyes away from Jesus. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we see this subtly starting to enter the church. When Paul talks of people observing certain traditions and ceremonies as a way of obtaining freedom from sin and nearness to God. And Paul slams that heresy down by not just exposing it, But by doing this, lifting up Jesus, showing how great he is. Because when you lift up Jesus, he exposes all error. You only know what error is by becoming more accustomed to the truth. I'm going to use an example of this, which I find really helpful. When they teach people bank note counters in the bank, yeah, they in order to teach them how to detect a counterfeit note, they don't show them loads of counterfeit notes. Do you know what they do? They just show them the real thing. And they say, go over the real thing over and over and over and over again. And then, because they know the real thing so well, as soon as they hit a fake one, they know straight away. Not because they know what the fake one looks like, but because they know what the real one looks like. And that's how we can detect error as Christians, and how that error can be detected in the church in Colossae. As you get to know Jesus better, that's why we keep on pointing you to Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. As you get to know him better, as you get to know him more in his word, you will more easily be able to detect error and lies of the enemy, because you have become more accustomed to the truth. In order to combat any untruth, we must lift up Jesus, who is the truth. And once again, this is how Paul combats lies, by lifting up Jesus. But, and this is going to be a bit mad when I say this, right? So just follow with me, okay? We should be encouraged whenever heresy enters the church. We should be encouraged whenever false teaching enters the church. And listen to me, this is why I think we should be encouraged. It's a quote from a guy called Everett Harrison on his commentary on Colossians. In a sense, heresy or false teaching is a testimony to the vitality of the Christian faith. For the very fact that men seek to improve on the gospel shows that they cannot ignore it. I love that. That's what your friend was doing. Can't ignore it. Can't ignore it. I'm going to read that again, okay? In a sense, heresy is a testimony to the vitality of the Christian faith. For the very fact that men seek to improve on it shows that they cannot ignore it. He goes on to say, examination of this letter by Paul makes evident that each aspect of the false teaching, listen to this, I love this, each aspect of the false teaching has its answer in Christ, in whom the fullness of divine life, wisdom, and power resides. Christ is the believer's sufficiency. Knowledge in itself is not the answer, but the knowledge that comes as being in Christ is. Are you getting that? Is that hitting home? Knowledge isn't the answer, but the knowledge that comes as being in Christ is. This is the thrust and the main aim of the book of Colossians, to lift up and point people to Jesus. And this is why I'm so excited about what God's going to do over the next few weeks as we look at it together, because Paul lifts up Jesus. And whenever Jesus is lifted up, things happen. Let me tell you that, right? Whenever Jesus is lifted up, things happen. So that's a brief intro. So let's get into it together now. We've already looked at the first couple of verses, seen who's writing and to whom. But we also need to see that Paul also includes his position in the church. What's his position in the church? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We haven't got time this morning to explore what an apostle was or is, but it's important to know that this role of apostle was not given to him by men. But this role of apostle was given to him by who? By God. By the will of God. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Not by men, but by God himself. This is no man-made qualification, such as a secular ordination or something like that. God calls those who he wants to use, and listen, he himself qualifies them. I'm going to be treading on dangerous ground here, okay? But I don't care if you've got a Bible degree. I don't care if you've been to Bible college. I don't care if you wear a dog collar. You can still head up a gospel community. If God has qualified you, then God has qualified you. Now, we can work that through together with the leadership to see whether you are qualified. But if God has qualified you, I don't care what man says. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Neither myself, nor Di, nor Jeff have been ordained secularly through recognized Bible school. But through biblical testing and the accountability of our sending church Highfields, we've come to realize that God has called us and qualified us to lead the church, not ourselves. We didn't qualify ourselves. Trust me, right? I didn't qualify myself. I'm a wreck. God qualifies. It's so important to understand this from the beginning in light of the lies that Paul is going to counteract in this letter. Because the lies say, again, that it's what you can do. Things that we can do that will make us worthy or closer to God. No, 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 Paul says. No. Run away from what you can do. Flee to Jesus. Run to Jesus and what he has done. I was chosen by God. It was not me. It was God who qualified me. Paul says, and believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. God called you. You did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose you. If he left you to your own devices, man, you wouldn't have a hope. I wouldn't have a hope. I would be dead. I can honestly say that. I would be dead if Jesus left me to my own devices. But he bust in the door. He bust in the door and came in and rescued me. That's what kind of a savior he is. He rescues people who are lost and dead in trespasses and sins. That's what he did for me. He's qualified you to be a Christian, not yourself, if you have indeed trusted in Jesus. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, then you're still trying to qualify yourself. And let me tell you this, in love, it won't work. You can never qualify yourself to the standard that Jesus requires. He has to do it. He has to qualify you. The standard is so high, guys. It's perfection. Only he can make you perfect in Christ, in himself. You can't do it. You can't do it yourself. But this is why I find this doctrine, okay? And if you want to give it, like, you know, big terms, it's like we're talking election, we're talking predestination here, yeah? I'm trying to boil it down for you in words that are different from the common Christian jargon. God chose you before the foundation of the world. It was in his will that you were chosen, not your own. But the reason that I find this so amazing is this. If it was down to me in qualifying myself, I would have unqualified myself a long time ago. Isn't it? If it was down to me qualifying myself, I would have unqualified myself a long time ago. But it's not. It's God who qualified, and he will never disqualify. That's why it's so comforting. In a way, I don't understand why so many people have a bee in their bonnet about the fact that God chose them and they didn't choose God. Praise God! Because if I chose myself, I would have let myself go. But if he chooses me, he'll never let me go. He'll never leave nor forsake me. If he chose me before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, had I done anything right or wrong? No. So he chose me before I did anything right or wrong. Does that mean if I do anything right or wrong now, that will change his mind? Amen to that, right? I can't do anything to change his mind. He chose me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. I really hope that hits home, guys. That will give you such security in Christ. But look how Paul addresses them. He says, to the saints and faithful, we're in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I love this, right? Because he puts their position in Christ before their position on the map. Do you get that? He puts their position in Christ before their position on the map. Their primary identity is in Christ, not in Colossae. Like, where you live doesn't define you, Jesus does. Yeah? Where you live doesn't define you, Jesus does. Being in Christ is such a massive topic worthy of a whole other series, but in essence, being in Christ means this. This is lovely, right? This is beautiful. Being in Christ means this, that you're connected to Jesus by the Holy Spirit in such an inextricable way. Do you know what inextricable means? That it can't be separated, right? It can't be separated. You're joined to Jesus in such an inextricable way that you will enjoy all the benefits and privileges he has with the Father for all eternity. Man, that is amazing, isn't it? That is amazing. That you are connected to Jesus in such an inextricable way that you receive all the privileges and benefits that Jesus has with the Father for all eternity. Being in Christ happens at the point that someone first trusts in Jesus and his finished work. In an instant, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon, receives. And it's something positional which the unbeliever cannot undo. At the point grants someone the faith to believe in Jesus, God the Holy Spirit plunges them, baptizes them into the body of Christ. And this is so important for Paul to start with, because that's the position that the believers in Colossae have to understand they are in Christ. All true Christian behavior has to flow out of being in. All Christian behavior has to flow out of being in. Being in Christ. Being in Christ. Also, Paul calls them brothers, to saints and faithful brothers. If you are in Christ, then you're family to all others who have also believed in Christ. Jesus Christ is our big brother, and God is our father, our daddy. It's amazing to see how many of Paul's letters start with the words that we find in the end of verse 2. Grace to you. Grace to you. What is grace? There's so many human definitions in there. People come up with acronyms. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Yeah. All these nice coffee cup things, right? But the word in the original language simply means undeserved kindness. And grace has to take priority here, because without grace, right, without undeserved kindness, nothing that Paul is going to write about would be possible. In fact, if it wasn't for grace, Paul would still be out killing Christians. He wouldn't be writing this letter even. So that's why he starts with grace, grace to you. It has to start with the undeserved kindness of God. And again, Paul's re-emphasizing the point here. And I want to re-emphasize it over and over again. It's not what you have done that makes us right with God. It's what Jesus has done. It's what God has done in Jesus. And he says, grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. Because when the grace of God is understood by faith, it results in peace with God through Jesus Christ. Someone is no longer at enmity or God's enemy if they have trusted God. If they haven't trusted in God, they are. But if they have, they are at peace with God. What a wonderful thing to be at peace with God. Peace with God. He is an all-consuming fire, and yet you can be at peace with him. Like, it's like being in the eye of a tornado. It's like being in the eye of a tornado. Have you seen like the inside the eye of a tornado? It's completely calm. It's like completely calm. But the tornado is devastating. God is an all-consuming fire and he's devastating. But if your life is hidden with Christ in God, you're in the eye of the storm. You're in the eye of him. And there is peace. Peace with God. The gospel is so good. Amen. I don't think I'm going to have time to finish. Let's keep going anyway for a bit. So Paul begins in verse 3. We made it to verse 3. The rest hopefully won't take this long, okay? This is like an introduction. But Paul starts with thanks to God. He says, we give thanks to God. And the we is referring back to him and Timothy. And giving thanks to God is always a good place to start. We always focus on the negatives in our lives by giving grumbling, don't we? But Paul starts with giving thanks. Even though he's in prison, remember, he's giving thanks. And the reason that Paul and Timothy are giving thanks is in the text. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The reason that they're giving thanks, is because they have heard about the faith the believers in Colossae have in Jesus. And that's why Paul is thankful, because it's not faith in themselves. It's faith in Jesus, right? That's why he's so thankful that they're trusting Jesus. And the result of this faith is love for the saints. Faith is the root of the Christian life, and love is the fruit of the Christian life. Faith is the root, love is the fruit. And they're trusting Jesus, these believers in Colossae, and the result of this faith is love for the saints. And Paul's thankful that their love isn't restricted to a few select people, their crew, the people they get on with, but all the saints. Because if you've received abundant grace, you'll give abundant grace. If you've received abundant love, you'll give abundant love, even to those who don't deserve it. But Paul also mentions hope, along with faith and love. Just as he does in 1 Corinthians 13. Now these three remain, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. But it's very interesting that Paul gives future hope. Listen, in verse 5, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for the saints, so why do they have that faith and love? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They have faith and love now because of a future hope. The hope laid up for them in heaven is the reason that they're exercising faith and love now. Because they're heavenly minded, they are earthly good. Now, it has been said, right, that you can be so heavenly minded that you can't be any earthly good. Now, I kind of agree with that, but I kind of disagree in the fact that if you are truly biblically heavenly minded, you will not fail to be earthly good. If you are truly heavenly minded, you will not fail to be earthly good. That's clearly stated in this verse. We need to be focused on the hope laid up for us in heaven and of the assurance that heaven is where we're going to go when we die. Now, you can only have that assurance in Jesus. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know. Look into my eyes, right? I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Because it isn't anything to do with me. See, if I leave it at the first bit, it also almost sounds arrogant. I know that I'm going to heaven. But I bring in the second bit because it has nothing to do with me. I'm trusting in Jesus. And then that puts it into perspective. You need to know where you're going. You need to know that Jesus is a rock and that trusting in anything else to get you to heaven is sinking sand. Right, whatever else you're trusting to get you into heaven, throw it aside today. Jesus is the only one who can get you into heaven. And the believers in Colossae knew this future hope, but this future hope was clearly affecting their life their love and faith in this life, here and now. I like this quote. Hope creates an anticipation in the heart that has a powerful effect upon present attitudes. Paul then says that they've heard of this future hope. They've heard of this future hope. So we're in verse 5 still. Of this future hope, you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing. So they've heard of this hope. Someone has told them about this hope. Who is that? Well, it's Epaphras, we read in verse 7. They've heard of the future hope. Someone has told them about it, the gospel, and faith in Jesus in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, like I've said, they heard it. Someone spoke to them. It comes back a bit to what I said about a month ago, that faith comes by hearing the word of God. They heard the word of the gospel, and we hear in verse 7, there was Epaphras who brought the word to Colossae after probably hearing it from Paul in Ephesus. But Paul says the word of the truth of the gospel has come to them as it has in the whole world and is bearing fruit. The word of God is bearing fruit. Now, it's bearing fruit and growing. Now, earlier I said that faith is the root and love is the fruit. The different manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit we looked at last week, right? They're the overarching banner of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is love. And then Paul lists the different manifestations of love. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, kindness, all those different attributes of the Holy Spirit. Now, the faith is the root and love is the fruit. But Jesus said last week, how we abide in him. Can you remember how we abide in him? We abide in him by letting his words dwell in us and by obeying his commands. So he said, if my word dwells in you, you abide in me. And then later on he said, if you obey my commandments, you abide in me and I abide in you. So in other words, trust and obey. That's how we abide in Jesus and bear much fruit, by believing the word of God and obeying the word. Now, faith is simply believing God's word. Faith is simply believing God's word. And I mean simply in the respect that it's not always simple, but that's what it is, faith. It's simply believing God's word. Believing what God says about himself, and what he says in his promises, both his conditional promises and his unconditional promises. It's believing them. That's what faith is. Now, I want to ask you this question. What is the only authentic sign that you have really believed? This is a challenging question. The only authentic sign that you have really believed something is obedience. Yeah. Anything else is just words. That's what the whole book of James is about. Faith without works is dead. So you can easily see if you truly believe Jesus' words by whether you obey him or not. That is the test. That is the test for really whether you believe God or not. Obedience. It is. There is no other litmus test. Anything less than obedience shows that to some degree we're not believing God's word. Faith without works is dead. I'll use an example, a really simple example. If someone told you for a fact, truth, that there was £1 million worth of gold buried under your garden and you believed them, what would you do? You wouldn't be here right now. You'd be out the door, right? Gone, digging it up, okay? You're acting on what you believe. Your obedience to what you were told shows that you believed what you were told. It's the same with God's word. And we see that in action in the church in Colossae. First, the word of truth came through a person, Epaphras. Next, what happened is that people heard it, but they didn't just hear it. And this is really important. Look in verse 6, okay? Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing as it does among you since the day you heard it and what? Understood. It's got to be more than just hearing the word. It has to be mixed, as it says in Hebrews, mixed with faith. Hearing the word has to be mixed with faith. So people didn't just hear what Epaphras said, they understood it. Now that was a gift of God, right? That was a gift of God. The moment you understand any of God's word is by grace. You haven't figured it out yourself. I hate to tell you this, guys, but anything in this book, right, you didn't figure out by yourself. It's a supernatural book, sharper than any two-edged sword. Any revelation out of this was given to you by God the Holy Spirit. It was a gift, right? So whenever you hear and understand God's word, it's God's grace to you. God has given you a gift of grace. And God gave these guys in Colossae faith to believe. But then what happened? Fruit came, and it bore much fruit. How do we know that? Because Paul says, I give thanks to God for your love for one another. They were loving one another. The fruit was there. The fruit of the Spirit was there. What's inside a fruit if you cut into it? Seed. Thanks, Margaret. Yeah, the seed. Where is it? Bang in the middle. Central. The fruit is outside, surrounding the seed. Now, the Bible clearly describes the seed as the word of God. The word of God is what is the seed, and then the fruit is grown outside it. As the world tastes the fruit, surely they will get to the word and taste and see that the Lord is good, right? That's how fruit is born in a believer's life. And that, by the way, is why we spend so much time in the service in the word of God. If you want to find a church, right, that just has a nice little 15-minute sermon, this isn't the place. And the reason is, right, because the word of God is what is going to bear fruit in your life. It's that you might not feel like it all the time, right? I know there's even people here right now thinking James has gone on for a bit, is running over time. But listen to me, saints, I love you. I love you, right? And even when it doesn't feel like the word is going in, it is. How do I know that, right? How do I know that? Because you're bearing fruit. You're bearing fruit in loads of things that you're doing. And that's because we're hammering into you the word of God. We will never compromise on the position of the word of God in this church. The fruit is the evidence. But isn't it? The fruit's the evidence that God's word is at work and God's word is powerful. And then I'm going to land the plane now, I promise. Finally, in verse 9. We've heard the Father mentioned, right? We've heard the Son mentioned. But now we hear the Holy Spirit. Sorry, verse 8. Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the only reference to the Holy Spirit in the whole of the book of Colossians. But I think it's appropriate because love is the primary fruit of the Spirit. Three things are present here: the Word, the Spirit, and faith. And these three things combine in such a way that it bears fruit. Now, whose responsibility is it to distribute the Word? The church. Margaret, that is awesome. Yes. I often say this, but God in his infinite wisdom has put his word to be distributed into the hands of, I'll speak for myself, plebs like me, right? We've been entrusted with this word to distribute it, right? Okay, that's one thing, the word of God. And then you've got spirit and faith. It's our responsibility to distribute the word, but only God can bring faith. Only God can grant someone faith. It's only God who can cause someone to believe the truth. We've got to be faithful with the word, but then we've got to plead with God to give people the faith to believe it so that they hear and understand, like the people in Colossae did, so that they hear and understand. That's why, right, mate? We're pleading with God that your friend Sarah hears and understands that revelation, isn't it? And only God can do that. As Paul says in another place, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God. Wow. So much to digest. And I've been given application on the way, mostly for believers here, okay? But I just want to finish. You know, I like it when I relate to Paul. You know, when he says, I've got one more thing to write to you in one of his letters, and then he's got two more chapters to come. I can relate to that, right? But I promise now, and I'll let my yes be yes and my no be no, that I will finish on this, okay? And it's to people who haven't trusted in Christ. The Colossians' love was in the Spirit, and it was as a result of them being in Christ. Some of you guys, right, have been coming to dinner with us for a while. Metaphorically speaking, coming to church. You're tasting and you're seeing that God is good. But you're not part of the family yet. You're just coming over for dinner. It's time to become part of the family. It's time to become part of the family. You become part of the family. You become a child of God by trusting in the work that Jesus did on the cross was for you. Maybe today will be the day that you move from coming over to dinner to being part of the family. Let's pray. Lord, so much stuff that we've looked at this morning, Lord, but we thank you for your grace to us, for your grace to us, that we do not deserve any of your kindness, none, and yet you have given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that wonderful truth of what it means to be in Christ, that we're connected to you and we can never be unconnected, and we partake of all of the privileges and benefits that Jesus has with you, Father. Amazing. Amazing. Thank you, Lord, even for like guys like Epaphras who heard and believed by your grace and your faith and spread the word abroad in such a way that it's even come to us here in Wales. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful in doing that too. I thank you so much for the saints of Hill City Church who are bearing much fruit, who are showing love and showing by their deeds that they are in Christ and that the word of God is central in their lives. I pray for those who might have been challenged by anything that I said this morning about starting a gospel community or by having a core team go with them or anything. Give them the courage and boldness to come and approach the elders and have a chat. But I thank you for everyone here, Lord, and I pray that you'll just bless them in this coming week. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks, guys. Another long one, but it was the intro one and kind of had to be done. I hope it wasn't too laborious, but God bless you. Thank you for listening. And like I say, if you want to chat about anything, just come and have a chat with me, Jeff, or Di. God bless you.